Once again tonight, we look into the book of Philemon, one of the smallest books of the New Testament. Yet I think it's rounded and fully packed with a lot of good information. And it seems to be such a simple letter at first, but the more you look at it, it contains a great spiritual depth that I doubt we shall ever fathom in this present life. We had gone down quite a ways in our study here the last time, and we won't take up tonight there, beginning at verse 8. We had finished up with verse 7. When we get down to verse 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is more or less approaching the subject of his letter. He gave a rather flowery introduction, but now he's getting down the reason why that he wrote the letter. That's what he's going to tell us. In the 8th verse, he talks about his boldness in Christ. And so while he's going to speak there about the great liberty that he has as an apostle, he's going to put a restraint upon that liberty. It is only in Christ. The Bible talks about marrying in the Lord, talks about singing in the Lord, and preaching in the Lord, and praying in the Lord, and all of that. It's a very important expression, really. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. We're going to stop there, which is only a comma, not the full sentence. There's an old saying that I learned early in my ministry, when you have this wherefore or therefore, you always look back to what has gone before. It's a very simple rule. The word wherefore here seems to say, I have these evidences of your faith and love, wherefore, and then he goes on to state the rest there, as if to say, you have done good. Philemon, there remains a lot more good yet to be done, especially in the case of one fellow whose name happens to be Onesimus, your runaway slave. But note that the Apostle Paul ties his freedom down here. He certainly did believe in Christian liberty. But Paul's freedom and liberty and boldness was only in Christ. He didn't have any of it out of Christ. So Christian liberty is a liberty in Christ. You can do anything that Christ will approve of. You cannot do anything that he would disapprove of. Now that's the liberty that you have in Christ. The Apostle Paul could have used his office as an apostle. That was the highest office that ever was in the church. And he could have more or less demanded that Philemon reinstate this man in his home. But he didn't seek to do it that way. It was in Christ and by his authority as an apostle that he would, for a very brief moment now, come between a slave and his master. Because the word servant here really is the word for slave. The modern word would be slave. And what Paul is doing here, he is beseeching Philemon to take him back, and he is not commanding or demanding that he do that. I don't believe that it's always wise to use all the power that we have. In other words, if we can get something done without a lot of commotion, then it would seem to be wisdom on our part to do it the easy way rather than the hard way. So if we could get something done merely by asking somebody to do it rather than demanding that they do it, then it would be wisdom on our part simply just to ask and not have to make the demand or the command and all of that. That's a pretty good rule in a lot of things about the home and about the community and about the church. And well, it just works real well wherever you want to apply that principle. It's a good one. There is a power in gentleness that rarely fails. And it's always best to try that first. And then if it fails, then you can take the second course of action after that. Now, he makes mention of it there, that which is convenient. I sometimes think that in modern English, we'd probably say ethically suitable or your Christian moral obligation or something like that. And so what he's about to tell Philemon, is really a matter of Christian duty. And being a God-fearing man, being a man that takes duty seriously to Christ, he's going to tell him what that duty is. A Christian should always do his duty, whatever that may be. And he is about to tell Philemon that he is under moral and spiritual obligation to do what he requests. Though he's only asking him to do it, he's not demanding that he do it. He's pleading with him, as we're going to see. We come then down to verse 9, which finishes the thought there, and we find the ruling principle of this entreaty. It was an entreaty that was based on love. And I can raise a question in verse 9 and make you think a little bit. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he says there, for love's sake. Did he mean, Philemon, you do it because you love me? Or did he mean, Philemon, because I know you love me, I believe you'll do it? He didn't mean either one of those. Well, it sounded to me like that's what it meant. No, it didn't. He said, for love's sake. For love's sake. That's just love as a Christian principle of action. You know, there's a strange saying about love. If it's real love, it's the greatest motive in the world to the most noble action that might ever arise from time to time. People will do things out of love that would not do it for any other reason. I mean, why did Christ lay down his life for us? He didn't have to. We didn't make him do it. There's only one answer. He did it because he loved his people. And love prompted him to make the supreme sacrifice. And love will oftentimes prompt us to make the supreme sacrifice. So I say again that love is the greatest motive to the most noblest actions that the world has ever known. It does not stop to calculate the strict requirements of duty, but it lovingly and spontaneously does whatever that ought to be done. You ever thought about it? Christ didn't say, keep my commandments because you love me. That's not the way he said it, was it? But he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if you don't love him, you're not going to do anything he said. Love is the basis of all Christian obedience. That's why the Lord Jesus said there in John 14 and 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. The keeping of the commandments is a result of the love. And keeping the commandments would not make you love God at all if you just did it in the outward form like a lot of the old Jews did in the Old Testament time, some in the New. It's because you love the Lord that you keep His commandments. It is not the duty that inspires us to love, but love that inspires us to duty. So I say again that love prompts more than anything else in the world. And so he is appealing to the very highest motive in the Christian life. He said, do it for the principle of love of God that is in your heart shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. One man has said that a man will do his duty, but a Christian will do more. I believe that. I believe that we'll not only do our duty, I believe that we'll do more than may be our duty because we love Christ. And then he gives two reasons why. Actually, there's three here. For our love's sake, that's number one. And then he does another take here, as it were, when he says, being such a one as Paul the aged. I'm afraid we've lost something in our modern society. Still, in some remote parts of the world, age counts a lot more than it does here. For instance, in the Philippines, where I went in the extreme southern part, if you go to church service there, or you go to a man's house, the old man, the chieftain, as it were, of the family, if you start to leave, you've got to get his permission to leave. That's the custom. And there's a lot of respect that I saw in the Orient toward the aged that I don't see in this country. And when I see the verse like this, it lets me know that we've lost something. We've let something slip. And it evidently is respect for people's age. I don't know exactly how old Paul was at this time. I tried to calculate the best I can. Lightfoot and some of the other scholars have done a pretty good job. They calculate about what age he was when he was saved, and they calculate at this time he was probably about 60 years old. He's just about 60 years old. Maybe he'd been a Christian about 30 years, something like that. But you know, the Apostle Paul, though he wasn't a real old man for that day and time, must have been literally worn out. Think about all those travels he had to make. I mean, he didn't get on a jet plane like we do. He had to get on them old sail ships. Maybe he had to ride a donkey out down the road all day long. Think about that. That's not like riding in an automobile, you know, with the air conditioner going. He traveled a lot, and he did a lot of that traveling in his latter years, not in his younger days. And therefore, it took all the more toll on his health. Then you think about all the persecution, all the suffering. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul, by this time, was literally worn out. His body was probably 70 or 80 years, so far as it being worn out and all of that, if I had to guess. And so he says, my many sermons, my many travels, my much suffering has made my body faint, has turned my hair gray. And now I am old and I'm weary, not of the work, but in the work. And so he said, I'm an old soldier of the cross. I've fought many battles. I've waged many warfares against the enemy. Sometimes I've won, sometimes I've lost. I've fought many battles for Christ. I'm a veteran of the Christian work. I'm afraid the modern world, like I said, does not respect age. Evidently they did in Bible time. You could plead in behalf of your age and people would do things for you. I don't know whether that works today very well or not, but look in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, in verse 32. And it shows us that we are to have respect for old people. I say again, I believe we've lost some of that. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. I hear very sad stories in our modern society, old people being beat to death. Old people being robbed and killed and all kinds of things happening to them, young people doing most of it. It's a very terrible thing when our society gets to the place that there is no respect for old age. Evidently, there was more respect for it in the time of the Bible than there is in our present day and time. Now, he makes a third plea here, the latter part of that. He says, and now also I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul was in prison at Rome, not because he was a criminal, but because he was an obedient servant of Jesus Christ. He was there for the sake of his master. And he said, if you want to comfort me in my bonds, if you want to make my chain a little bit lighter, then grant me this request that I'm about to make. And I believe that respect is due to people that endure suffering for an honorable cause. Now, if they suffer for a dishonorable cause, then I don't think that we ought to pay much attention to it. But if a person suffers for an honorable cause, then I believe we ought to have great respect for him and consider that. I've always thought how it would be if I were able to meet someone that had almost suffered a martyr's death. To me, that would be a great honor because they have suffered for Christ. They went to jail. They maybe had attempts made on their life. And I tell you, people that love the Lord that much, they deserve some respect and some honor because they have suffered in a very honorable cause. So Paul really pleads that this request be granted on the basis of three things. He said, first of all, you do it because of the love principle of the Christian religion. You do it because I'm an old soldier of the cross. And you do it that you might make my chain lighter as a prisoner here in the city of Rome. So there were three reasons that he gave there for his request to be granted. Now we pass on down to verse 10 to 12, and he makes the request known. He tells Paul that he's talking about Onesimus, this runaway slave. And people sometimes say that there's not any humor in the Bible. I'm not sure if we read this in the original text, we wouldn't find some. I don't know that we're going to see it so clearly in ours, but it is almost humorous the way Paul arranged some words here in the original text. But anyway, that doesn't really concern our lesson too much, but it was intriguing to me as I studied it this week. Let's look there at the 10th verse where he just lays it on the line. He says, I'm talking about Onesimus. Talking about that slave that robbed you and run away. That's the fellow that I'm about to make a request for. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now we might wonder why he didn't say, I beseech thee for your slave Onesimus. Had you been writing a letter, would you have said it that way? Paul didn't say it that way, though. He said, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. He didn't call him a runaway slave. That's what he was. He's a thief and a robber. Paul didn't call him that, though. He said, my son, what did he mean? Well, he has been converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul at Rome. Now, how the two of them got together in a big city like that, that's certainly the providence of God is all I can say. How in the world would a runaway slave ever find a man that was on a chain in a prison somewhere, in a hard house? At least they let him have a house of his own while he was there in Rome. They were pretty generous to him, looking back on it. So Onesimus was converted under Paul's preaching at Rome, and he called him his son, not because he was really the natural son. If Paul had any children, there's no record of it in the Bible. But as he said in 1 Timothy 1 and 2, said, my son Timothy, my son in the faith. And so the thought is that he was his son in gospel work. He was a convert of the Apostle Paul. He was his son in the gospel of Christ. And that's the way we would express it. And note that the Apostle Paul here spoke about begetting people while he was preaching the gospel. There are a few texts that the hard shells have some very hard times with. That one that I just read, and here's one that I can't even get them to talk about for some reason. They won't even talk about it. You see, when you start putting a great time lapse between regeneration and conversion, you end up that you don't have to have a preacher of the gospel. And that's what the hard shells try to say. But you know, if there is a great time lapse there between regeneration and conversion, like some say, how could Paul speak about the regeneration or the begetting of Onesimus there while he was preaching to him at Rome? There can't be any great time lapse there. Couldn't be when you think about it. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, 10,000 religious teachers, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Regeneration and conversion are put together in that verse. And Paul is saying that he was a human instrument that brought about their conversion. He begot them. And he begot them with the gospel. And really that verse delivers the death blow to hardshellism. Then over here in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 19, Paul more or less is saying that I have birth pains like a mother. That's the only way I know to express it in verse 19 of Galatians 4. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Quite a statement. Charlie Spurgeon liked that statement. He quoted it in about half of his sermons, if you've ever read any of them. He never could seem like get away from that one verse. So Paul has been the human instrument of his conversion. And so at the time that he's writing this, a letter back to Philemon and all of that, I guess when he used that term there, came across that word, Onesimus. I can almost see Philemon as he kind of got a frown on his face, you know, thought, ah, that fellow that robbed me and ran off, you going to talk about him? Well, he didn't seem maybe to make a frown. I just said that might be the reaction that I would have. He probably might have said, well, this fellow's a criminal. Well, this man is an ungrateful, disobedient slave. And you dare ask anything for a scoundrel like that. I'll tell you something else. They had the Apostle Paul in jail at this time in Rome, but the word of God that he preached was not bound, because here's some of the fruit of his labor. You can bind the preacher, but you cannot bind the word of God. They bound John Bunyan, put him in jail at Bedford. He preached from the jail, people would be converted. You can bind the servant of the Lord, but you cannot bind the word of God. The word of God cannot be bound. And so, he begins to tell the purpose of the letter now when we come to verse 11 here. And I guess in a manner of speaking, he said in verse 11 that he's living up to his name now. He's living up to his name now. I'll show you where I said the humorous part might be in the original, if you could read it there. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable. But now profitable to thee and to me. That's the same word, except it has that UN before. Just the opposite, one or the other. Like righteous and unrighteous. Profitable and unprofitable. What does that word Onesimus mean? It means useful or profitable. That's what the word means, his name. So in a manner of speaking, Paul said he once belied his name. He has been very unprofitable. A good for nothing and a bad for everything. But now he's different. Now he's different. In a manner of speaking, Paul said since his conversion, he's living up to his name. He has served me well here while I'm in prison. And if you receive him back in your home, he'll serve you better than he ever did before he ran away. Well, I got news for you. All people outside the Lord Jesus Christ are like Onesimus. They're unprofitable. That's exactly what the Bible says about man in his natural state. It wasn't just true of that runaway slave. It's true of every mortal that ever lived upon this earth. Over here in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And you can read about the unprofitable servant there in Matthew 25 and verse 30. So even false professors, they too are worthless to God. And anyone that does not fulfill the divine purpose, in a manner of speaking, is unprofitable. So the gospel made a great change in this man, Onesimus. He now answers to his name. He now is profitable. He is now useful, like his name said. So conversion makes evil into good. And it makes unprofitable people useful people. You know, Christianity does not know such thing as a hopeless case. I guess somebody might have looked at old Onesimus and said, this old boy here that robbed his master and ran away from home, he's been a good for nothing all of his life. He'll never amount to anything. He must surely be a reprobate. But evidently Paul didn't look at it that way. He preached the gospel to him and he was saved. And so I say again, Christianity knows not such a thing as a hopeless case. There was grace and salvation for a runaway slave. And surely if there was grace to save a runaway slave, there ought to be grace for people just as bad, maybe worse. So I say again, there is no such thing as a hopeless case. Just doesn't exist according to the Bible. Then we come down to verse 12. And Paul says that I'm going to send him back to you, Philemon, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. I can just imagine that some rather pious people would come along and say, poor old Paul, he believed in slavery. I reckon evidently he did from the way that reads. He told his slave to go back home to his master. Somebody said, well, why didn't Paul tell old Philemon to set him free? Well, it would have been against the law of the land in that day and time if he had. People say, well, you're supposed to obey the law of the land. Well, that was the law of the land in the time that Paul wrote this. It's like as the law of land down here in the South back in the 1800s and all of that. But I like the way that he deals with the situation here. When he talks about taking him back, he said, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. He said a lot more there than you think. We learn from Colossians 4 and verse 9 that he did go back and he was received as a faithful member of the church at Colossae. As a matter of fact, the epistle to the Colossians was taken to the church by Onesimus and this other fellow who was there with Paul at this time, Antichius, I believe, or something like that. Now, it doesn't say here that Onesimus went back against his will. That's very important, too. Here was a slave that wanted to go home to his master. Somebody said, well, now we've got two bad counts. We've got Paul proving of slavery, and then we got a man that is a slave wanting to go back to his master. I got news for you. When a lot of them are liberated in the end of the war, many of them stayed on with their white masters. They didn't have anywhere to go. They didn't want to go anywhere. They liked it where they were. They had a place to live. They had food to eat. They had clothes on their back. Probably about as well off as some of them are now on welfare, if you want to be blunt about it. So he tells him that it's best for him to go back. And so he's going back. He really wanted to go back to his master. After all, he robbed him. He ought to go back and pay out the debt, for one thing. I mean, if you steal money from somebody, you ought to go back and make it good if you possibly can. And so here was an apostle that told a slave to go home, and here was a slave that wanted to go back to his master. That's very important. Somebody said, well, why didn't Paul set him free? Paul couldn't set anybody free. He was a prisoner himself. I mean, have you ever known a convict to be able to set anybody at liberty? Paul wasn't a civil magistrate here. He didn't have any civil authority of any kind. He couldn't have set him free if he'd have wanted to. No, he is a prisoner himself at Rome with a chain on. Now note that he says, not just receive him, meaning as he formerly was, but receive him as if you were receiving me almost. The word bowels is really a Hebrew thing. The Hebrews thought the seat of emotions was in the bowels. Read the Old Testament, I mean, it's very plain. We don't understand it that way. The Greeks, more or less, said that the heart was the seat of the affection and the emotions and all of that. But when you talk about receiving somebody as if it was my own bowels, it means with my own heart, with all of my affection. In other words, treat him as good as you'd treat me if I came. That's what he's saying. So my own bowels would probably be better rendered there, my very heart. Receive him whom I love so tenderly, that he seems to carry my heart with him wherever he goes. That is literally how the thought is. And one man so translates. Receive him whom I love so tenderly that he seems to carry my heart with him wherever he goes. Receive him as if he were my own son in the flesh. He nowhere tells Philemon to set him at liberty. In Paul's day, the law sanctioned slavery. I mean, it was the law of the land. It was the law of the Roman Empire. Say, well, it was a bad law. May have been, but that's what the law was. We got some bad laws in this country. But you know, the Apostle Paul respected the law. He surely did in this case here. I think we have here about the best proof in all the world that this slave had been saved. I can't visualize any runaway slave going home to his master, especially if he was a criminal like this fellow was and had robbed his master. Do you realize that a runaway slave could very well have gone back home in that day and time and been executed for that crime? I mean, it probably wouldn't have been contrary to the law of the land if Philemon had said when he comes home, put a rope around his neck and hang him to a tree. He's a criminal. He's a crook. He's a thief. He deserves to die. I guess there would have been some slave owners, if they weren't Christians, might have done every bit of that. Might have had him shot down on sight when he came down the driveway, so to speak. But Paul knew that Philemon was not going to do anything like that. He knew that he wasn't going to do anything like that, and so he's sending him back. So here's a man that is a slave, he's a criminal, and he's going back to his master that he's robbed and run away from. He's going back because he wants to go back and make it right. Now, he didn't really know what Philemon was going to do with him, but he is going back anyway. You tell me that man hadn't been saved, I said, that's the best proof in all the world right there. He's really been saved. Been a real change in his life. He couldn't wait to get away from his master. Then when he was saved, he couldn't wait to get back. Complete change, wasn't it? That's what salvation is. It's a complete change. I say again, the best proof in all the world that Onesimus was saved is the fact that he wanted of his own volition to go back home and make things right with Philemon. And, of course, that's our lesson for tonight, and we'll stand and sing at this time.